You know, in that Advent observance, I think I saw a preacher, going to be a preacher. There was that little lapse in John 3:16. I had one of those once. And by the way, when you get up and you're going to present the gospel, you're going to have lapses and so forth. Let me tell you about my last time. I think it's almost the last time I quoted John 3:16 in the pulpit. It was at Southeastern Seminary, one of those cooperative program beneficiaries. I preached a sermon at Southeastern Seminary on John 3:16, and in the King James it has 25 words in it for God. So, and I showed how every single word gets pushed back. I may do that sometime here, just from the culture. And then at the end, I had all these seminary students there who were training for the ministry to repeat with me very deliberately, "For God," you know. And I stumbled. I lost my way there. And I was like a seminary prof, and I was speaking in a seminary chapel. So when I see somebody just have a little lapse up there, and by the way, I could list a variety of other lapses. I made one in the Southern Seminary chapel once, and I didn't realize it until the guy was shaking my hand at the door, and he said, "Did you mean to say so-and-so?" And I thought, "Oh," and I wrote an article for Baptist Press just to kind of bail myself out. So anyway, whether you're witnessing or preaching, I'm telling you, you put the gospel out there, you're going to blow it sometimes and have lapses and like, "Welcome to the ministry." All right? So I think I see a preacher in the making here. Okay, very good. Wouldn't that be fun? Thank y'all for that. That was wonderful. By the way, I was told last week, I maybe mumbled in saying Evanston and Evansville. There's a big difference. I was a church planter in Evanston, Illinois, on the North Shore of Chicago, and student ministry director at Northwestern. And then when I was with the Indiana Convention, I would preach in Evansville at First Southern and at Grace and I think Washington Avenue. There are different churches down there. This is before most of you were born, I think, back in the late 80s. But there is a difference. And by the way, and I'll get off Evanston, I was noticing my microphone is a Shure, S-H-U-R-E, and that is based in Evanston. They've moved to another place now. But they told me it's the only microphone that appeared on two American stamps, one with Johnny Carson in front of it and one with Elvis or something. I don't know, but that's what they said. So I'm really pretty cool that I lived in a town that had that. No. Not cool. Boy, it's good to be back. Sure, and I just love this. And, you know, the church provided us an apartment, and we walked in last night, and we just decided to sell our home and move into it. I mean, it's so nice. We kind of stepped up. I'm afraid we're lowering the property values in the neighborhood when we move in, but we're delighted. Thank you for your great kindness in so many ways. Well, it's Christmas time, and it's time for presents. And my wife has been working. Where's my child bride, anyway? I've lost. There she is, right there. She's been working hard on presents for grandkids, and we worked on them yesterday. She's made pajamas, like every year, right, or a lot of years, for them. And she's been working on pajamas. They're flannel, so I'm not sure about our relatives in Southeast Asia where they need flannel. But at any rate, 7 pajamas are being made to present when the kids come, and our children are coming too, but the thing is the grandkids are coming. And anyway, yesterday we stopped at Fort Campbell, and like I say, old retiree, and so we go on post and do a little shopping here and there. But there's a shop that makes name tags, you know, on uniforms and so forth, and we thought, could we have them sew up name tags for our grandkids to put on the pajamas? And they're going to do it. And not only on like OD or camo, but on, what was it, like pink or something? I mean, they may have to shut the shop down at Fort Campbell. They're sewing names on like red and puce or something, different things anyway. So she's working hard on these things. And I know that I've seen it before. When they get these, they're going to be delighted. And they're going to say, "Oh, Shusha," it's her grandma name. "Shusha, you're most blessed among women, and you'll be blessed, and we'll all be blessed." And it's just a great thing to give gifts and to receive gifts. And today we're going to talk about gift giving, but even bigger than flannel pajamas with army name tags on them, all right? We're going to 1 Peter, first chapter, and we're just going to be working down through this. We're going to go as you see, actually it's in the bulletin, isn't it? 3 through 9, I don't have it in front of me right here, but let me read this. 1 Peter 1 and then 3 through 9. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being protected by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this, though now, for a short time, you have to struggle with various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more valuable than gold, which perishes through refined fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You love him, though you have not seen him, and though not seeing him, now you believe in him and rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy, because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Forgive me for stumbling because of sight. I showed this Bible to somebody and they said, that's little print. What are you doing at age 71 doing that? But anyway, I'll stumble there occasionally. Well, look, it says in the King James, I think in your Pew Bible, which I really love too, the New King James, it says, blessed, right? Blessed the God and Father. And this says here, praise be to God. The word in Greek is just the one we use for eulogy. It's the base for eulogy. That is speaking well of. So we're praising God. And by the way, we use blessed differently. I was just watching TV this morning, and I think there was like a burnout, and maybe the fire department or somebody was buying stuff for people who had suffered reversals, and the lady said, we are blessed. We are blessed, you know? And she didn't mean we are praised. She meant that we have the glow, a blessing has fallen on us. Well, it kind of works both ways here. I mean, the actual Greek says, we're praising God, we're speaking well of God for these reasons, but also God's blessed too. He just loves to give us gifts. And he talks about all the gifts that he's given us. Incidentally, I heard someone say, the talk about rewards in heaven, you know, like, well, you know, as we say, stars in your crown, but there are different ways to put that. That's not strictly a Bible quote, but we get gifts and think, oh, I don't even want to hear about those gifts because I'm just doing it for the Lord and la, 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 you know, I'm not listening to that. But the thing is, he keeps bringing it up, you know, he keeps talking about these rewards. And so I guess we may talk about those gifts as well, but these are gifts that are given in mercy and not, he says, these are given out of mercy and not out of reward. It's not as though we line up the grandkids and say, okay, let's see. We could actually do this, but we're not. You've been more appealing than you. You know, your performance is a little higher than yours, you know. And so that's now God's giving out this gift. This is a gift that comes from mercy. That's the only way I'm going to get a gift from God. Because if there's any justice on earth, I'm going to be a lump of coal. You know, not get a lump of coal, but be a lump of coal. But out of mercy, he gives us these things. Well, I could list a longer list or short, but let's just work with these six very quickly here. We get a new birth. Do you realize that's really tied in with the name Baptist, as in Henderson's First Baptist Church? I mean, it basically got people killed in the early days. There were a group of people called Anabaptists, and that means basically rebaptize or baptize again. We were in a new members class in Nashville when I was in grad school at Vanderbilt. I shouldn't say that in this setting, but when I was in grad school, and he was telling us it was the Anti-Baptists. Well, it ain't the Anti-Baptists, it's the Anabaptists. And basically, these guys were saying, you know, baptism really is supposed to be a sign of something that changed, an adult decision, or not necessarily grown up, but a mature decision that we need a Savior, we have sinned, we cannot save ourselves, Christ died for us, we accept his gift in repentance and faith by his grace, and we're saved. It says that's when baptism is supposed to occur. And the notion was that if you got sprinkled as a baby, you just ended up a wet baby. I mean, no particular harm done, but the harm might be that you go through life thinking because you went through a ceremony performed on you that there's been a transaction and you're squared away. And these guys are saying, no, that's really not what's going on. I mean, the Bible says that it's a confession of a true conscience. Well, look, I've seen some babies. We've had some babies. They don't have much conscience. And they're not professing Christ, and yet they got wet like something happened. And so these cranky guys said, I'm sorry, that just doesn't count, you know? And so they were encouraging people to, quote, be rebaptized, but really just baptized in the scriptural sense. And one guy was so irritating in Zurich, Switzerland, they just drowned him in the river. As I understand it, they just took a stick and put it in the, you know, bend of his elbows and behind his knees and put him in a boat and took him out there and just dropped him in the river. So you want to be baptized? Okay, there's your baptism. And they killed him. His name was Felix Mons. And so a lot of these guys fled from these areas where they, because people are saying, how dare you, sir? You know, my mama had me baptized and my beloved, and they're just saying, well, I'm sorry, no offense, but this is really what baptism means. It means you're buried with Christ in baptism, raised to newness of life. It's a picture. The baptism doesn't give you the new life. It's a picture of it. And if it's not a true picture, it's not baptism. And so anyway, they ended up fleeing, and a lot of them ended up in Holland. Meanwhile, there are some kind of cranky Christians in England who said, we're not quite sure that you guys have got it squared away here. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. They fled to Holland too, and they ran into these guys who ran up from Switzerland. And one of the guys, his name was John Smith. I know that sounds like a made-up name, but it really was. It's spelled with a Y, so it's more, looks more legit. Smith heard these Anabaptists, and he said, you know, I think you're right. I think that baptism needs to be a reflection of a genuine choice to follow Christ and the new birth. And so he had himself baptized, and some of them, and then others followed, and they went back to England, and they basically said, these guys are baptism freaks, which is short for, Baptist is short for baptism freak. And they just called them that. We're a lot more than baptism people, but we are that, and that's where the name came from. We basically say that if you have not been born again, if you have not received Christ, if you've not had a change in your heart by the power of God, then you're not a Christian. And so we have the new birth. Well, he gives that out by his Spirit, by his word, by the preaching of the word, by the counseling of parents. He just works on you. And then all of a sudden, like Lydia, he opens your heart, and there you are. And you say yes to him. And then you're baptized legitimately. Now, look, it's not an evil thing if you were baptized and you weren't saved. Listen, I have to tell you, my son Jedediah has that testimony. We were so excited, and little Shaver there was even preaching little things in RA. I mean, he was in a contest and won a little preaching contest when he was six or something. I don't know. He'd stand up on the fireplace and do a little sermon, and you took him through Survival Kit for New Christians, I think, and I baptized him as his pastor, and come college, he said, you know, it really didn't happen. He was in college at North Greenville College in South Carolina, and so as an adult, he was baptized, and it wasn't like a slam on us. It was just like, I don't know, it's, sometimes it's kind of like, if you live in Alabama, after a while, you're an Auburn person, you know, like you just, or Alabama person, if God does not smile on you. No, my son went to Auburn, so I'm speaking that way. Or you're a Cubs fan or a Cardinals fan, and you just get it in the water or something, and you get excited, and you love Jesus, you've sung about Jesus, but that sense that you need mercy. You know, it's not just like, yeah, Jesus, I'm for you, good, next, you know. It's no, it's like, whoa. It's like when I was converted, I as a little kid, a seven-year-old, I just was shocked to hear things in the sermon. I thought, oh my goodness, I'm a sinner. I've got to, and it stuck. But anyway, my own son, by the way, who's preaching on 1 Peter today, in my church back in Franklin. No wonder I couldn't get any borrow my commentaries back. He's got them. But anyway, God did a work in him. And incidentally, when I was a pastor in El Dorado, Arkansas, my secretary, Betty, was raised in another faith, another denomination, and she went through confirmation, and at the end, it's kind of like, okay, you guys are in. I mean, she'd been sprinkled as a baby, went through confirmation, And it was much later that she said, you know, I really was not a Christian. I was just a kind of an organizational Christian and not a live in Christ Christian. And so she was baptized. And that could be awkward if you're an adult. And she was in very high society in that town. And her husband was a director of a big subsidiary of Murphy Oil. Have you ever seen Murphy gas stations? And yet she just said, I want to be baptized in the right order. So I don't mean to belabor that, but the new birth is so important. It's not the baptism that saves, but it's what it pictures. We have a living hope. That means a couple of things. One is Jesus is alive. It says he's resurrected. We were doing some missions in Khartoum, Sudan, and you cross the river to a town called Omdurman. In Omdurman, we bought some stuff in a bead market, and they have a big camel market, 300 camels that are hobbled so they don't run off, and it's quite a place to see. But one of the sites there is the Mahdi's tomb, M-A-H-D-I. A Mahdi is kind of like a Muslim Messiah. He's coming back. They have different versions. Through the years, there have been a dozen people proclaiming themselves the Mahdi. Actually, I think Iran is waiting for, is it the 6th or the 7th or something? He's coming back and he's hovering out there somewhere and he's going to come back and settle things. But this understanding, this was more of a Sufi group, and they just had a big insurrection and they killed General Gordon. I don't know if you know that story. And then there was a victory back and Kitchener came in and defeated the Mahdi's forces at Omdurman. You can look it up and an academic source like Wikipedia, where I would go first. And anyway, there's the tomb of the Mahdi, the first one. And as we went in there, they have a lattice work, and there are people who are just like this, just praying to the Mahdi, you know, the Messiah who died of typhus, actually, prematurely. And I think they might have put some currency in the lattice work. And you look at him and say, the Mahdi's dead. I mean, the Mahdi is capital D dead. And he is judged, and he is out of it. He will not help you. It's just a wrap. And yet they put their faith in that. But it says that our Savior, Jesus, is resurrected. And he's right now watching you. And he's making plans to come back. He's making a place for you. Apropos to the text, I was in the colony north of Dallas last year preaching. And I had a young person run to the door, just double check, because Jesus is coming again. I just want him to look out and see if Jesus was coming, because I might change the sermon or wrap it up so we could greet him. And he wasn't there that day coming in. He came back and reported that. So we kept going, but he's coming. He is alive, and he is going to bring glory with him. It also means, I think I was reading a commentary by Wayne Grudem. He says, you know, our living hope means that we're living. You know, there's growth there. You ever hear the expression cut flower civilization? You know, some people say Europe is a cut flower civilization. America is. It bloomed under the influence of the Judeo-Christian tradition and many Christians and revivals and insights and so forth. But they say it's like a flower that you give. Like, I gave you roses once, didn't I, in college or something? So it worked, I'm just saying. And the roses were cut, and you put them in water, but after a while they die, you know? And you keep the bloom for a while, and America may still have the bloom, and Europe may still have a bit of the bloom, but basically the root to Christ has been cut in many cases, or the stem has been cut, and it dies. But if you're in Christ, your bloom stays. And in fact, you've got a bud and it opens up. I mean, it's like the parable of the soils, you know. You have some seeds, they spring up a little green, you know, but then you hit rock or you have the choking of the... And that happens in people's lives, that they say, yes, I'm with this and that, I'm with Christ and so forth. And you look at this, a little bit of green, and you say, oh, that's great, you know. And then it doesn't ever develop. And it dries up. But he says that... those who are in Christ have a living hope. And it says, we're protected. He keeps us. It is a living hope, not only that he is living, but we find life in ourselves, which is a wonderful thing. He gives us an imperishable, uncorrupted inheritance. Anybody had a corrupted inheritance before in your life? My dad gave us an inheritance. He actually got it from that grandfather, my wife's mother I told you about last week, who was the economic club guy, and passed down. My dad lived to be 100, which was a great blessing. And then when he died, the home was sold and we got a bit, and then he actually had money that was assigned to us. And we bought a house in Evanston, Illinois, not Evansville, Indiana, and which is no small feat on the North Shore of Chicago, but we just had a home. And then Southern asked me to move to Nashville to work with the extension there and all the extensions, and so we sold the home. Boy, that inheritance went away, a lot of it. The majority of it, you know when the housing thing collapsed? This was 2011. I think we lost a lot of the value of our home, and by the time we sold, that equity was and just, I mean, within a couple of years, that inheritance was corrupted. And it happens again and again. You'll get something from somebody, and yeah, it didn't age so well, and here's Grandpa's Bible, and all of a sudden the pages are falling out, and inheritance gets corrupted. But not this inheritance. I mean, it's proven. It sticks with us, and it's waiting for us there. Tom Eliff was head of the International Mission Board. We saw that cooperative program, Lottie Moon. And his brother Jim was in my wedding, sang in my wedding, of all things. And Jim became a preacher, and he was talking about heaven and refinement and things that last. And he gave this example. He says, imagine that you are, there's a fire in your house. And I mean, it is going up like crazy. And you're in your bathrobe, and you're singed, and you're sitting out on the curb there. And the firemen, you know, they're just doing the best to keep it from spreading to the neighbor's house. And then they finally come to you, and all your possessions are burned up, and you're just sitting there on the curb. And the fireman says, man, you are lucky. Say, what? You didn't burn up in the house. Look at you. You're healthy. You're not even singed really much. And aren't you lucky? And you think, I guess I am, really. He said there will be some people in heaven who get through strictly on their faith, but their lives have been given to so many other things that all these things are burned up. And they're there, and heaven's going to be glorious. But a lot that they invested in and counted awesome and important in their lives is just going to be burned up. But their faith in Christ is that which keeps them alive. And that will not be corrupted. And that will not die. And that will not be gainsaid or, you know, garnished or whatever. It is an incorruptible inheritance. We have an appointment with a thrilling revelation. That is, something will be revealed. Great things will be revealed. By the way, I say thrilling because it's thrilling for Christians. It's appalling for non-Christians. Because at the end, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everybody's going to say, okay, Jesus is Lord. Some are not going to be happy about it. You know, I'm thinking Chris Hitchens, one of those famous atheists, you know, wrote a bunch of books against it. Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and Daniel Dennett. Those are the four horsemen of atheism that have been writing snarky things. He died and he didn't repent. And he knows Jesus is Lord. I mean, for that matter, the devil knows that Jesus is Lord. But they're not happy about it. But we will have the happy revelation that Jesus is Lord. It will be a thrilling revelation. By the way, I was at the library the other day. They give these away. By the way, there's one in Louisville called Leo, and seems like every major city has one of these, like, hot potato, what's happening, scene things, and they'll say, you know, who's singing what and who shot John and so forth. But then they have, like, typically not warmly Christian editorial policies, but I still read it and say, Nashvillians of the Year. Every year I get so excited when I get this because I think this may be the year. If not me, perhaps my wife. Or one of my, nope, another year. Didn't make the cut. And so we have this acclaim on earth where we're all excited, like, oh man, you know. And by the way, it can be really, these can be great people. I mean, wonderful people get recognition. But the world has its own sense of what notoriety and achievement might be. And by the way, I'll have to say, Nashville quite often doesn't get it right. I mean, I think some of the most damaging people in Nashville get the recognition. I'm not saying it's these people. But anyway, here's part of the fun of heaven. When you get there, then the world's notoriety is not going to be heaven's notoriety. It's going to be the great revelation. You don't go up to the pearly gate and say, well, I was one of Nashville's top 10 hotshots in 1999 or something, and, well, ain't that something? You know, go read Hebrews 11, you know? Go read. I want to show you some of the notoriety. You know the little nameless girl that told her master to go, but you know, wash in the Jordan River, and the, you know, we don't even know who that was exactly. Or you know the people in Caleb's army, and this little person here, and you know, they're amazing. They're the ones who get the notoriety. There is going to be, to use a big philosophical word for my, there's going to be an epistemological blowout in heaven. Like where people think, wow, we thought we knew what was cool. And God says, no, look here. Look, let me tell you about a friend. I may have mentioned this when we were on the retreat. When I used to go to the Atlanta airport, when I lived in Nashville, I went through there a lot. They said, if you're going to heaven, you probably have to go through Hartsfield or something. And it was just everything like Delta and the like. There was a guy. I guess I saw him 15 times, and he was just with sort of like flea market clothes, and he had these little tracks. I think he ran off by himself on a Ditto machine, you know, with the purple, where you smell it and get high. This is for old folks there, and so he had these little tracks, and he was just sort of standing there. Atlanta Airport has these parallel detached terminals with a perpendicular train underneath, right? And at the entrance at the first train station, he's just standing there all these years, just mute, and all these people going by with their Gucci's and their Poochies and their this and their that, and just making and raising up corporations and bringing down this or that, and he's just standing there, you know, like Uncle Lim, and you can just see people thinking, what a loser, you know, what a turkey. I mean, he can't even get like high class printed tracks. You know, and doesn't he know that high water pants aren't that cool, and polyester and, you know, whatever, lapel, I don't know how wide mine are, but lapel's too wide or something. And you just think about, in the world's sight, he's just not much. But, and I went over and talked to him once, had the best time just talking to the brother. And I think at the end, you know, where what C.S. Lewis calls the great divorce, when you have the great division. I fantasize sometimes, I think, if in the great gathering before we're divided up eternally, he calls that old fellow up on stage, and he's like me, and says, let me tell you what. You know, you guys who were playing keep away with a gimme cap, and you ran into him, and he knocked his tracks out. And you, Christian, who... you were the one trying to make it in the law firm, and you were going off to Philadelphia for some big deal, and your lost partner, you know, chief partner in the firm, said something snotty about the guy, and you didn't object and stand up for him because you didn't want to lose your status, you know, and all that sort of thing. I want to tell you, you've misjudged this guy. He is, to use Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, he is an oak of righteousness. And I planted him for the display of my splendor, and he is altogether worthy. Now, not everybody who's going to be glorified in heaven is going to be poverty-struck or nobody. There's some extraordinary leaders of government and industry and so forth. I've worked for one on Kairos Journal. I talked about that Wednesday night. Retired CEO of American Standard Corporation, godly man. So God is no respecter of persons high or low, but there's going to be a big revelation as to what is great and what's not so great when we get to heaven. And praise God that that's coming. And it's the whole thing about heaven. I mean, what's heaven going to be like? Who can tell? Ron Dunn was a evangelist, a preacher, and he once said, "You know Ron Dunn? Boy, wasn't he something?" And I remember not long before he died, he spoke in seminary in Kansas City, and he wanted to go see a Yankee game because he liked Bernie Williams. And I chased all over Kauffman Stadium to find a Yankee cap for him. Failed. But Ron's a great guy. And Ron said, "I don't know what heaven's going to be like." But he says, "All I know is gold's going to be asphalt up there. Because the streets are paved with gold. If gold can be your asphalt, who knows what the rest can be?" I had the privilege, I think I mentioned, of going to Revelation 22 and telling a jeweler, "Can you make a piece of jewelry for my wife?" And it has the various gems of heaven. And if I get up there and you're not going to have gates of pearl, I'm going to say, "Well, I'm out of here. You know, you promised me." No, I just think he just uses the little things that we can understand to just say it's really great. So I think he's just going to blow my mind. And by the way, it's not going to be corrupted. I had a fellow grad student, and he was from Mercer, as I recall. And I remember once he was talking about how heaven would seem so boring, just sitting on a cloud playing a harp or something like that. And like, yeah, it's pretty cool the first 1,000 years, but after a while, you know, you want to go see a Cubs game or something. I don't know what, you know. It's just like, I got to get out of here, you know. And I tell you this, it will not be boring. And I think we're going to be doing stuff. I mean, one of my theories is that we're going to build floats like in a parade, praising God, and we're working in the barn over here, stuffing napkins in, you know, to the glory of God. And then we have a big parade. That's one of my theories. If it doesn't work out, I'm not leaving. But it's going to be amazing. It's going to be revealed, and he's keeping it for us. He says, "Save the date." Have you ever gotten a card that says, "Save the date"? He said, "I'm not going to tell you the details yet. Save the date. Meet you in heaven, and I'm going to make sure you make it." Industrial refinement. I put industrial there. It's industrial strength, but it's also, he's manufacturing you. He's making you. This is not like little bitty stuff. It's sort of like, "I'm going to refine you. When you drink tea, if you'll hold your little pinky up just like that." "Yeah, that's good." Like, well, who cares? I mean, no, I care. No, you don't do that. Or here's the right fork for salad and dessert and so forth. He's not doing that kind of stuff. And by the way, I mean, corrections can be important. I had a colleague at Wheaton once say, after I said, "Well, aren't I entitled?" He said, "Aren't I? Like, are I not entitled? No, oh, it's am I not? Well, that sounds weird." But anyway, sometimes we correct. That's good stuff, you know. One time in an evening service in El Dorado, to show what a burnt sacrifice was, I took a dollar bill, put it on a little plate, and I burned it. And just said, "Whoa," you know, it's not like you like did a little demo with the thing and then finally put it in your pocket or give it to you. No, you burned it up. And I thought that was so effective. Then a federal judge came up to me. He'd been a congressman. And he explained to me after the service that that was illegal to burn American currency. So that was a major faux pas. But at any rate, that was refinement. I didn't burn any more currency. And I would encourage you not to do it either. But no, we're not talking about little stuff like that. We're talking about the big stuff that gets your soul right. We would go out on Tuesday nights witnessing, knocking on doors, visiting with continuing witness training. And when I started, we had very few volunteers. Well, we ended up eventually having, I think it was 70 in our church. But there was a surgeon, awesome guy, deacon, my very best layman, named John Henry Moore, he's retired to Branson, Missouri, and does volunteer medical work for indigent people, and he's done so much. So we're sitting there, and we had been trying to visit this home multiple times, and we would call, "Well, it's not a good night, it's whatever, whatever," you know, and so finally, I think after the third time, I kind of put the phone down and said something like, "Well, oh, he'd come home and from whatever he's doing, contracting of some sort, and get him a beer, watch his big screen TV, ESPN or something, and tell the wife to throw another log on the fire and come tell me why you're leaving me if you'll know country music." But at any rate, he was just not interested. And so I finally, and basically, I didn't say it this way, I'd say it exactly, but the spirit was, well, then you can go watch your big screen TV in Gehenna or something like that. I kind of wrote him off like, that's it. And this impudent deacon said to me, Pastor, aren't you glad that God is more patient with you than you are with him? I haven't spoken to him since. No, I'm kidding. But like, you don't need laymen like that to jerk a knot in the pastor. I mean, it's only fair because the pastor jerks a knot in the layman all the time from the pulpit, but still, and there's a place for respect. But he said it gently, and I knew that he was my friend, but he said, take a deep breath here. And it's like, boy, that hurt, you know. Boy, that's what we call good grief. And so I swallowed my tobacco, and we called the next week. And one thing, he never responded to the Lord, but his wife died in a one-vehicle auto accident on what's called Iron Mountain Road down toward Monroe, Louisiana, pronounced Monroe. And he asked me to do the funeral. And in front of all the guests, not necessarily a warmly evangelical crowd, I got to present the gospel. And because we persisted and I got to go in the home, I said, let me tell you the last thing I said, the thing I said to Gaynell, her name was Gaynell, the last time I was in here. And that was the gospel, and it was because we persisted. So I got refined a bit that night, and it hurts, but it's loving, and God is doing a work on us in that connection. By the way, about being born again, I was just thinking about witnessing. One night, we went to the daughter of a pillar of the church. And she had gone in interesting wayward ways. And she was living in a trailer with her husband out in, just out in the sticks. And we found the trailer and we witnessed and went into witness. And I remember very distinctly there was a coffee table with a Playboy on it, Playboy magazine, and a beer had spilled, and it had soaked it up. It was real fat, and I think the cat was kind of up on the curtains like this, tearing things up, and the kids were running around in various states of self-destruction, and I remember, you know, with granny beads and who knows what, maybe cigarettes, I don't know, just kids in diapers or cigarettes. It was just a bad scene, and they were not responsible to the gospel. And as I walked out, it occurred to me, what is it that you're holding on to here? I mean, what is so precious in this life you've chosen that would cause you to cling to it to exclude Christ? It's baffling what people do. I mean, I was up doing my email the other day in the office here, and it said like 502 Gateway drop dead or something. It was just one of these notices like something went wrong. And so I thought, wow, what did I do? I mean, did I hit the wrong key? So I finally looked up and I checked on Google to see what 502 Gateway meant. It said, could be just about anything, you know. It could be that some server down the line says, I don't recognize your server or whatever. And it's just like, you can try this. And they had a list of things, you know, clear all your history, call your mom, you know, change crayons. I don't know. It's just whatever. And so I monkeyed around with it, and finally it got well. And there's so many people in the world who get this, like, it ain't working. I mean, 502 Gateway, what in the world? My life is miserable. It's not making any sense. I mean, it's just, what in the world? And that is a great place to be. Because then you finally say, Lord God, please help me. I'm at the end of my rope. I don't know what. If you're not there, then you don't know what it is to get saved because you're not desperate enough yet. I was at a meeting at First Baptist Little Rock once, and they were talking about revival and just a community and a church getting renewed. And somebody said, you know, you can't have revival until you can't stand not having revival. And if you're comfortable in being lost or being backslidden, being dead, being ineffectual, God says, I'll wait until you cry out to me, personally or collectively, for a renewal. And I will reveal things. By the way, surpassing joy, he gives us surpassing joy. You know, it's not a health, wealth joy. Come to Jesus and you'll get a rental car upgrade, you know? Been driving through town, keep spying that house up on the hill. The Lord, you're children of the king, and the king's people live in great houses. He'll take care of this. No, just go to Sudan and meet people who got converted and they got killed. Every day with Jesus, there's just one day with Jesus. And then they did an honor killing. But here's the deal. Joy can come even when you're on the brink of disaster. Really. We enjoyed supper with the Cluckies the other night, and they were telling us about their daughter. Is it Shelby? I think it is. Shelby, and she married a guy named Bonesteel. Isn't that right? Did I get that right? What a cool name. Could we legally change our name to that? That's a great name. But they got married, and they're over at Boyce, you know, at Southern. And I saw this tweet and this report, and they've been married 6 months, and they'd had this terrible surgery, and they're about to go into surgery again, and platinum cage around the disc and so forth. And it's like, well, boy, that first year in marriage, that's really magic. Multiple surgeries, you know, just taking care of somebody who's just an invalid and all that. You know what she said in that deal? Perhaps you've read it. I think it circulated here. It says, you know, this is the most wonderful time of my life. You know? I mean, the joy here. And she talked about the prayers of the people. Why is it? Because joy is not based, like happiness, on happenstance. But joy is based on the sense that God is up to something and you're a part of it. I mean, you could even be in the Colosseum about to get chomped. And I may have said this last week, but it's like, look, I maybe have 3 minutes to live. But maybe some kid's going to say, what's that guy doing down there? And why is he dying? He says, I don't know, something about Christ. And the kid has something planted on his hard drive. And he starts to follow up and he comes to the Lord. So I may be instrumental in some guy getting saved. Chomp. You know, joy. Joy is the same. And by the way, depression, and I've had that before at times and talked to others who've had it. To me, depression is kind of like, there's nothing going on that God's doing that I'm a part of. I'm just... It just, you know, whatever. But joy is a sense God's up to something. And Shelby and her husband had this sense like, you know, in God's purposes, with the fellowship of saints all around and his glorification and our destiny and our testimony and the fellowship, it's like, God is up to something in this. At the very least, he's building my testimony. Joy. I had a youth director who turned out to have had an ileostomy when he went to SMU. It's kind of like a colostomy, but it's bad business, you know? And we didn't know it for a while, but then it came out, and instantly the hospital started using him in El Dorado, Arkansas, to come out and to talk to other people, young people who were facing similar surgeries and saying, life goes on. God uses every single thing we've got. If you're plugged in, and there's joy there. So these are things that he gives us. Now, when we go to the Art Center, I'm going to be working out of Luke 2, the prayer of Simeon. And Luke 2 is basically Christmas text. And I'm delighted the verses we're hearing here and the songs we're singing. But I want to be sure that we don't think it's just like the little baby Jesus. It's like Jesus, capital J Jesus, is coming, has come. I did this book with about 20 of our doctoral students there called A Skeptic's Guide to Arts in the Church. And we start with 20 cranky questions about the arts. I had an artist who directed my music, and I would use his paintings and put them on the wall. And I've been a bit of a hornblower myself. And you have different kinds of arts. But like, aren't artists habitually cranky? That's one of them. What's next? Incense? You know, these are... what about the regularity principle? That's kind of insider baseball in a sense. Doesn't use of the visual art risk violating the second commandment? So anyway, we dialogue on these things. Go all over the place. The last one, the last of the 20 questions is, but nobody got saved at Christmas. In other words, when we have the special music and the poinsettias and the dramas and stuff, and it's wonderful, and the parties and the this and that, I noticed as a pastor after a number of years that we would have revivals and, you know, there'd be decisions and stuff. Christmas, like, we're taking time out from people getting saved. it's just a glorious celebration and the like, and that's fine. But it struck me, it's kind of ironic that in the very season we're celebrating the coming of our Savior, the Incarnation, that we become so preoccupied with good things that we don't necessarily say, Jesus Christ came to die for you. And so perhaps somebody will get saved this December in this church when they understand everything that Jesus brings is a gift. Well, we're going to sing, we're going to sing a song of just delight in what he brought. It's an old Charles Wesley hymn, "And Can It Be?" And can it be, you know, that I should gain, you know. And we'll just celebrate what he brings. And I hope you guys plug into it if you need to. And I'll be down here. I think Rich will be over here. And if you want to just pray with us as we sing this, he's got these presents for us ready to be opened. Will you open these blessed presents that the Son of God has brought us? Rich, let's stand here.